Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you needing to hear anew and afresh your word. We ask you to grant that we may lay aside all preoccupations and distractions, to forget about ourselves and to concentrate on you. Give us that grace that will allow us to hear your word. Grant that it may take lodgment in our hearts and minds, be grafted in, that its truth may set us free. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I begin this morning with two facts. The first is this. In A.D. 30, there were 120 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ assembled in the upper room on that day of Pentecost. These people, this small group of people, had received a commandment and a promise from the Lord. The command was to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them. The promise was, "And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." 120 believers with a commandment in their ears and a promise in their hearts. The second fact is that in the year 64, Nero launched the first persecution against the Christians in the name of the Roman Empire. And the Roman historian Tacitus says that at that time, vast multitudes of Christians throughout the entire empire were affected by this persecution. Now, my question is this. How did 120 believers in only a little over 30 years become a vast multitude of people spread throughout the whole of the Roman Empire? Humanly speaking, I believe the answer is to be associated with the name of St. Paul, a man whom God chose for a mighty mission. Now, the Bible tells us very little about how Paul looked. In fact, it tells us nothing about his physical appearance. But in the year 162, an Asian Christian wrote what was something like a historical novel called The Acts of Paul, and in it is a physical description of the apostle. Some scholars think that it's based upon fact. His description of Paul is something like this. He was short of stature, thinly haired on the head, with crooked legs, bushy eyebrows that met together, hooked nose, and full of grace. Now, had I been in charge of God's personnel department, and Saul of Tarsus presented himself to be appointed an apostle of the kingdom, I would never have chosen him. But then I wouldn't have chosen any of the 12 either. You see, our God has a way of choosing the least likely people around to accomplish powerful ministries in his behalf. It's not that St. Paul was really unequipped for this, because in a very wonderful and marvelous way, he had been fashioned from his mother's womb for this very ministry. In fact, years later, as he reflected over his life, he said, "I was called to be an apostle from my mother's womb," even though the first years of his life were spent in bitter hatred against the Christian church and a steadfast attempt to try to stamp it out. Nevertheless, after he came to know the power and grace of God, he could see back and recognize that actually God was at work in his life all along, preparing him for the ministry to which he would be called. Now, the scripture tells us a lot about his personal life. One would have to move about in the New Testament to find the whole story. But we read, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles. He says, I am a Jew, born at Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in the city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day. He said, I was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia. In another place, he said, remember, that's no mean city. He said, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of all times. He belonged to the strictest sect of his religion, the Pharisees. In another passage, he says, brethren, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. A bit further along in Philippians, he adds a bit more to our knowledge about him. And he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. Yes, he had his qualifications for this ministry to which he was to be called. But remember, his zealousness for the law of God and the glory of God, as he understood it, led him to reject any reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as a most pernicious error, which must be stamped out at all costs. Not only did he do this with fiery zeal in Jerusalem, but he received letters from the officials and from the chief priests and went far and wide in many cities seeking to cast those into prison who had called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, on the way to Damascus, he was stopped in his tracks, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul asked the first of the two most important questions anybody could ever ask. He said, Lord, who are you? And the answer came back, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And then he asked the second question, Lord, what will you have me do? Something happened to him on the road to Damascus. He went there seeking to arrest the Christians, persecute those who walked according to the way. He met the one who is the way on the road to Damascus, and was changed forever. Later on, in describing this to the Galatians, he said, I moved from being a persecutor of the faith to a preacher of the faith. That which I had tried to stamp out, I now proclaim from the housetops to all the world. Jesus spoke to him on the road. Now, I have a feeling, of course, that this startling conversion of the apostle was with long preparation. I don't believe it was as sudden as it seems. It rarely is. I believe the Holy Spirit had been working in him for a long time because he had just witnessed, as a matter of fact, a very spectacular death. One Stephen, an effective preacher and missionary, had gone about preaching the gospel with great power. But he was arrested, he was brought before authorities, he gave a brilliant defense of himself, but the defense only enraged the people all the more. And they began to pick up stones and hurl them at him. They began to crush his body. So overheated did they become in their exercise that they took off their coats and garments. And it says that Saul of Tarsus, a young man, that's the way he's introduced on the pages of Scripture, just as somebody standing by witnessing the death of this man, he held the garments while Stephen was stoned and crushed to death. But he saw that man kneel in the blood and in the dust and lift his voice to heaven and said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. I cannot but believe that watching that valiant man of faith die must have powerfully affected him. And then, of course, there was the long walk to Damascus. And because he was a Pharisee, he would not be allowed to carry on idle conversation with the temple guards that had been dispatched to go with him. He had to walk in silence. And no doubt, he thought again and again of the remarkable death of a man who died asking for the forgiveness of those who tormented him and put him to death. It's not possible to explain how it happened. Really, it's a miracle of grace, as all conversions are. But something happened to him that day. He was arrested in his tracks, and his life was changed. You see, Paul became a converted man. Not everybody has the kind of drastic conversion that he had. Many people, as a matter of fact, gradually grow into faith. It's not possible for them to say, on March 11th at 2:30 in the afternoon, I accepted Christ into my life. Many can do that. Some cannot. I'm thinking of one man who was unable to think of the time when he had committed his life to Christ. And he said he felt that Satan tortured him about that because he was unable to put his finger on it. He had been raised in a Christian home. He had grown up in a church where the gospel was preached. He could not remember a time when he did not believe. But because he was unable to say that was the day, it constantly bothered him. And he was talking about this with his priest. And the priest said to him, well, I can tell you how to fix that up. If you have never accepted him, accept him today, and today will be the day you can point back to, even though you've known him for many years. And he did. Not everybody has the kind of conversion, but all must be converted, the scripture says. It's a passing from death unto life. Flesh and blood, Jesus told us, will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. One must be born again. Our natural earthly life derived from our parents is not sufficient to gain entrance into the heavenly kingdom. It is necessary for us to pass from death to life. Paul said concerning himself and others, he said, we have become new creatures. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. He was converted. But more than that, he was a man who overcame a personal and physical handicap. We read about it in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about the great revelations that God gave to him, and he says, and to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, it's a very striking thing. He does not identify what the thorn in the flesh was. Some have thought it was blinding headaches that he suffered from. Some said it was blindness, because in another place he writes that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me, which has led some scholars to believe that perhaps it was blindness or poor eyesight. Others said it was epilepsy. Some even said it was a wife. But whatever it was, he said it was a thorn in the flesh. Two things about it. Given by God, a messenger of Satan. He said it was given by God to keep him humble, lest he be overexalted because of the great revelations he had had. He saw the hand of God in this physical affliction. But he also saw the work of Satan, because it was something that continually troubled him, always bothered him, constantly afflicted him, and it could very easily become a source of irritation and complaint against God and a railing out against the Lord. So he saw it as a messenger of Satan, but also as an act of God given to him in order to keep him humble. Now he says, three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul prayed to the Lord that this would be taken from him. He asked God to heal him from whatever this affliction was, and the Lord said, no. If there were no other passage in all of the Bible that speaks of this matter, this would be enough to lead me to the conclusion that no Christian can ever stand before another Christian and say, it is always the will of God for a person to receive physical healing. I do believe many people would be healed more than are if prayers of faith were offered for them. But I have not come to the belief, and I do not find it sustained in Scripture, that God always grants physical healing. He didn't to Paul. Paul prayed 3 times that this might be removed from him, and the Lord said, no, Paul, I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you, and that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You need to learn 2 things, Paul, one about you and one about me. I want you to discover from this infirmity that you suffer from that my grace is still sufficient for you. Even though you carry that affliction, I am still able to make your witness and testimony mighty to the salvation of multitudes. I want you to know that my grace will work in your life even though you suffer. And I also want you to know something else, Paul. I want you to know that my grace, my glory, is actually enhanced by your weakness. You see, there's something strange about powerful people. It's not their weaknesses so often that are their dangers, but their strengths. Oftentimes, it's the gifted people who are snared by their own talents. Their own gifts oftentimes become a block to their being used by God. It's not that they don't have them. It's that in having them, their confidence is in the flesh. They believe they've got it together. They believe that they can do it in their own strength. And they forget the message of the prophet that it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so the Lord said to Paul, I want you always to remember that my glory is made perfect in your weakness. As you know that you're weak, as you have this perpetual reminder that I am not going to take away from you, Paul, it is to work in you an awareness that my glory is more completely manifest just because you are weak. And so Paul says, therefore I will gladly boast of my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He was a converted man. He was a man who learned to live in triumph and victory over a physical infirmity. But he was also a man with a message and a mission burning in his own heart. Back in the first letter to Corinthians, he makes this statement, for Christ did not send me to baptize. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. A bit later he says, for Jews demand signs and miracles, and Gentiles and Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks, but to those who know God, the wisdom and power of God. He never forgot the simplicity of the gospel. It centers in the fact that we are dealing with a God who so loved us that he gave his only Son, who out of obedience to the Father and love for us gave himself and died on the cross, that he did not perish in the tomb forever. His body did not see corruption as the psalmist had predicted, but on the 3rd day he was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Paul never forgot that the message that he was commissioned to preach centers in Jesus Christ. He was not snared into the philosophies in which he had been trained and that were so popular in that day. He said, I have not come to preach a message that will please the ears of men, but one that will please the heart of God and change the hearts of men. He knew the message that he had been given. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, he says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says we do not resort to subtle techniques of manipulation, but rather we simply declare the truth of God and let it do its work. And he summarizes it this way, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for his sake. He never forgot that the essence of the Christian faith is found in Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all and Savior of those who believe. So then, he was a man with a message, but he also was a man with a mission. I like the way he puts it because he is so careful in his expression of his call to describe it and attribute it to the grace of God. I'm reading a passage from the 15th chapter of Romans. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. His favorite word and mine is grace, that unmerited favor of God. He understood clearly that he did not deserve the favor that was showed to him on the road to Damascus. He constantly marveled that he, the least of all the disciples, had received such bountiful outpouring of the grace of God. He knew it wasn't a question of what he deserved, but it had to do with some mysterious quality in the heart of God known as graciousness. God does not deal with you according to what you deserve. And aren't you glad? God deals with us out of his own infinite gracious nature. And he says, I was called into the priestly office of the gospel by the grace of God. And then a little bit further along in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and the 7th verse, he has more to say about his call. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. So amazed was he at the amazing grace that had brought him from his path of destruction into a path of obedience, had turned him from a persecutor into a preacher, had made him move from darkness into life, that had opened his mind to the truth and set him free from the years of bondage to the religious practices that he had been reared upon. You see, he attributed it all to grace. In his second letter to Timothy, he has something else to say about his mission. He says, do not be ashamed, Timothy, to testify to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And therefore, I suffer as I do. But I like, of all the passages where he speaks of his call and the ministry that the Lord gave him, I like this one especially well. He says, for I am the least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. You see, God deals with us in grace, but grace is a gift. And like any gift, it has to be received. It's possible, you know, to stand before a heavily banqueted table filled with all sorts of food and delights and starve to death. It's possible to stand before a fresh flowing fountain of water and die of thirst, not because there is not abundant supply, but because we have not reached out and taken it. You see, new life, salvation, forgiveness, all of these things that we are to receive from the Lord our God are all gifts. They're not earned. They cannot be purchased with money or human effort, but they do have to be received. And so Paul said, the grace of God to me was not in vain. And then I like this next little thing. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And then I think he thought how that sounded. He says, what I mean is, it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul just could not stop talking about a God who so loved that he reached down and turned his life around and gave him eternal significance. Well, towards the end of his life, he writes to his disciple Timothy, whom he loved, whom he gave much sound counsel, who accompanied him in much of his ministry, and then who began a ministry on his own. And this is what he said. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. He was ready and confident in the face of death. I'm thinking about you this morning and myself. I'm thinking of our lives in relation to his life. Are we converted people? Have our lives been changed? Do you sense a new motivating force within you? Is your horizon expanded? Has your love been deepened? Is your awareness of the needs around you sharpened? Do you have a burning desire in you to serve the Lord God? Are we converted people? I'm thinking of you, and I'm thinking of me. Some of us struggle with physical infirmities of one kind or another, sometimes terribly distressing. Often they may get us down. Perhaps many times we've prayed and asked the Lord to do something about it, and God has said, no. Have we learned with the apostle those two lessons he learned? My grace, the Lord says, is always sufficient for you. You never will face a situation, even in the midst of your suffering, where my grace will not be enough to accomplish in you and through you everything that's in my heart to accomplish. Have we learned that lesson? And the other one, that God's glory is actually made perfect in our weakness, so that we're able to glory not only in our strengths and successes, but our weaknesses and even our failures. And a message. Do you have a message? You may not be called to be an apostle. Some are called to be apostles, some are called to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, some administrators, some helpers, all sorts of tasks in the body of Christ and within the kingdom of God. But there's always a message that goes with it. It's not enough simply to give the cup of cold water. There's a message that goes with it. Do you know that Jesus is Lord? Do you know that God sent him for you? Do you know that God reconciled the whole earth unto himself through his Son? And that he has given to us, all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know the message? And do you sense the mission that God has for you? It's the same with you as it was for him. The job may be different, but the mission essentially is the same. Go into all the world. Proclaim the gospel to every creature in 1,000 ways. Minister to the sick. Give guidance to those who lose their way. Inspire those who are depressed. Help anybody you can help. There is a mission to be performed and a message to be proclaimed. And then, when you and I stand at the point of death and departure, as we shall, do you believe it will be possible for you to say, along with the apostle, "I've kept the faith. I finished the race. I've accomplished the task"? Will we have the same confidence he had? "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me at that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing." Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your servant, Paul, that here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, still being blessed by his life, still being ministered unto through his word, feeling over the time of centuries the impact of his life. What grace you gave to him, and we bless you for it. And yet, in the light of this, Lord, dare we believe that you would make our lives significant too in this world? In different ways, to be sure, but equally significant. We pray that you will move in our hearts. Allow your holy word today to open us up more perfectly to yourself, to be more completely responsible to the grace you offer us, that we may more perfectly manifest your glory in all the earth. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.